So, tonight our topic, our subject is holiness and sanctification. I would say that it's often misunderstood, misguided applications. I looked at when Dr. Packer wrote this book, about 1998, and he would mention in this chapter about this idea of the holiness movement. And some of you may not be familiar with the holiness movement. I know Billy would be. It was a real powerful thing in the past, and it started getting its claws into people, and it was making a legalistic, outwardly legalistic. Maybe you agree with that description, Billy? It's like wearing dresses and having your hair up in a bun and all that kind of stuff. This is what made you holy. And you had to look like that to be holy, and, you know, that's the way you had to be. And Dr. Packer points that out a little bit here. He keeps addressing it, but I want you to know that when we get to it, that's what he's talking about. It's an outward appearance of holiness. There's piety in the way that all women wear dresses, and if you wore something, you know, something was wrong with you if you ever wore a pair of pants. If you didn't have your hair done up just right or had it real long or cut your hair or anything, you had to, you know, they had the hair way down to their ankles kind of thing. That was... A sign of holiness, and that was real powerful back in the day. It's not so much today, but he does reference that from time to time, a couple of times in this chapter. I want to begin by reading you a Charles Spurgeon quote, because we all like Charles. It says, "Christ will be master of the heart, and sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged, and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify His people, renew them, give them a hatred of sin and a love of holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves His people, not in their sins, but from their sins. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." As a quote from Scripture added on there. Just the idea, you guys, holiness, what does it mean? What does it look like to live before God? What is it to be holy? And we're going to get into the different aspects of the act of sanctification and the fact that you are sanctified. Because both statements are used in the New Testament. Both are true. There's an idea of things that are holy. And I'm sitting here thinking of D.A. Carson's thing, the video, if y'all remember here, many months back, actually, now. Of D.A. Carson talking about the holiness of God and that concept of holiness and what does it mean for God to be holy. He talks about that just a little bit here, but just the main idea is that ultimately, you guys, as holiness intrudes into our life, envelops in our life, that there is a familiarity, we get like more like God. We get familiar with the things of God. We have a love for the things of God. We have a hatred for sin. It's kind of what Spurgeon was saying here. There should be both sides of that. And that's where he gets, where he talks about the negative and the positive, which we'll get to that as well. So, let's get started so we don't go too long. Sometimes most of my time gets used up in the introduction. So, in the beginning, Dr. Packer talks about the various uses of the word in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he says, and I agree with him, I had to think about that for a little bit, you know, the idea that you need to study this as a package of holiness and sanctification and all the words. He says you will kind of get in some trouble if you take one word and try to run with the way it's used. You'll definitely bump into the rest of them because they are very similar. But the way they are used in the Old Testament, New Testament, you're going to have just a few terms in both books. Talks about holiness, talks about sanctification. And thus, he says it would be good to study them together as a word group. Separating them from each other, he says, we're likely to miss something by doing that. He talks about four things in the beginning here that connect together. He says holiness and the nature of God, holiness and the duty of man, holiness and the work of grace in and upon the Christian and the church, and holiness and the state of future glory. So we're going to look at some of this as we go through this chapter. There at the A Balanced Perspective on page 163. You guys, I'll be honest with you. This is one of them chapters. I don't want to read the whole thing to you, but when I sat down and thought about, well, how can I say this better? I had a hard time coming up with a way to say it better. So, A Balanced Perspective says the fact, Dr. Packer says the fact that in both Hebrew and Greek, a single set of words links these four themes together should warn us against trying to understand any one of them in isolation from the other three. We need this warning, particularly perhaps in connection with the third theme, holiness or sanctification, as a work of grace. For here we evangelicals frequently go astray. Too often we deal with the subject of sanctification in a theological vacuum, in a way that's really dangerous. Our special holiness movement, here he mentions it, and holiness teaching and holiness meetings direct our attention to the one topic exclusively, and so, by the very fact of their existence, encourage us to approach and study it without even asking ourselves whether the biblical teaching on the holiness of God and of His law and of heaven might not be relevant to it. So he's saying you can leave the context behind in holiness. So you can talk about addressing legalism, you guys. Why live holy? I mean, really, generally what happens with a legalist is I can earn favor by living according to these standards that somebody has set up. Some church has stood up. I'm either promoting myself or I'm proclaiming myself. Promoting myself in the context that the more I walk like this, the closer to God I get and the better than you I am. Do you understand that? That's kind of what holiness would get you to, is that kind of concept, that kind of thinking. And he's saying, why be holy? Well, you guys, as a believer, the reason we want to be holy is because we want to be like God. But it's not that we could be God. We have a desire to love the things He loves and hate the things He hates. And that is a characteristic of being Christ-like or being Christian. That's where we go. That's the purpose for it. But it's not to proclaim ourselves in front of other people. I mean, just think about the time when Christ talked about praying in public. And he pointed out these people who would go on the streets and they would pray out loud in the public streets so everybody will know they are talking to God. Why were they doing that? Christ was pointing out to them that they were doing it to exalt themselves. And that's where legalism will get you to. Because you always want to put other people down, because that every person you in your mind, every person you step on, you get that much a little higher. You're lifting yourself up when you put other people down. You guys, there are sins that you might have trouble with that somebody else don't, and vice versa. And you need to realize that. And God's dealing with each of His children perspectively. Every child is different. I had four children, and all four of them are very different in many, many ways. Okay? Now think about how big God's family is and how different the problems are. How much baggage one person has versus another. What one sin might be on one person. So folks, when you start falling into legalism, you start setting a standard for a group, a very small group, and generally your legalism is, that is for me. And I think everybody else in here should meet my standard. And that's where legalism gets you. Our holiness movement will get you. So the idea is, why do we want to be holy? Well, we want to be like God, yes. But it's not to promote ourselves. Folks, the one difference is that we promote God. We lift Him up. We praise Him. He is worshipped. He is celebrated by the people of God. And that's the direction we want to take it. But legalism is self-promoting, self-exalting, and that's where we end up getting. Now, folks, I ain't saying that we don't have any standards. Standards are necessary. Standards are God-given, biblical. Yeah, we can hold on to that. But the fact that we can take them and parade with them, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. That's where that I am lifting myself up. It's something that needs to be dealt with, thought about, and that is that last sentence in that section where he says, and let me back up. And study it without even asking ourselves whether biblical teaching on the holiness of God and of his law and of heaven might not be relevant to it. See, it leaves it behind. So, the statement that Packer is making relates to answering the question, is the believer's holiness and sanctification gained outside of or apart from God's work in him or her? That's what we got to think about it. Can I do something to make myself more holy, more righteous, more sanctified? That's the question he's wanting to address. Because in one context, we say, no, no, it's all of God. But at the same time, he gets to it by the end of the chapter. I don't want to spoil it. I don't want to say something but he gets to the fact that there is a portion that we have a desire for. But that's a God-given desire. The gift itself is he gives it to us to want it. And I think, you guys, as often I've said before, we look at people and we wonder why their life doesn't change sometimes. Okay? A person professes Christ, but then they don't change. Something's wrong. Spurgeon, that quote I read from Spurgeon said, hey, if you're a child of God, something's going to be different. Something should result from that. And that's one thing is that sanctification and walking in holiness and seeking God and trying to live out your faith. So, bottom half of page 164 says, it is to be feared that our unbalanced preoccupation with this one thing taken out of context has tended to produce an unbecoming lopsidedness of character and outlook. Christian people seeking holiness have become self-centered, small-minded, and conceited through thinking too much about themselves and too little about God. That sentence really seals the problem with that self-righteousness. You start focusing on yourself and you quit focusing on God. So your worship becomes about you. You see, it's not about God anymore. You're going to be parading around. I got thinking about an incident that happened many years ago. A preacher at a camp was talking about long hair. And now we had a little young boy who we brought to camp with us, had the prettiest long blonde hair. He was, you know, about a little over shoulder length, cute looking little fella. And we brought him to camp, and at the end of it, we brought him home, and his mama was there with him, and his mama asked him, what did you get from camp? And you know all he got out of church camp that week was, Mama, I'm going to hell because I got long hair. That's the one thing that stuck out. He didn't know nothing about Jesus. He just knew, I'm going to hell because I got long hair. And that was the only reason he was going to hell, because he had long hair. Not because he was a sinner, it's because he had long hair. Do y'all see problems with that? Amen. That's the issue. That's the issue. So what happens? That kind of preaching and teaching, what does it do? It makes you focus on, what can I change about myself to make myself more acceptable to God? That's where we have trouble. Dr. Packer's pointing that out. Let's read on here. Christian people seeking holiness. Many have succumbed either to a priggish asceticism. Let me see if I jump line. No, a priggish. I don't even know what that word is. We'll just go with it. Asceticism, which equates holiness with mere abstinence from this and that. Sex, alcohol, jeans, jazz, jokes, rock music, long hair, and sideburns. Yeah, even sideburns. Elvis, look out. Live theater, depilatory treatment, political interest, and whatever. Or else, to the cult of some special experience identified with holiness, the second blessing, the fullness of the Spirit, Spirit baptism, entire sanctification, etc., which they have pursued sometimes to the neglect of common or garden Christian morality. When people talk, wrote Bishop Ryle in 1879, of having received such a blessing, and of having found the higher life, after hearing some earnest advocate of holiness by faith and self-consecration, while their families and friends see no improvement and no increased sanctity in their daily tempers and behavior, immense harm is done to the cause of Christ. Ryle's words remain uncomfortably relevant today, as does the 1979 comment in the inner city pastor who was, when asked what thought of the higher life, what he thought of the higher life, replied, "It's all right if you got money and leisure for it." It will, however, help us to avoid this kind of self-deception if we relate all our thoughts about sanctification to God's own holy character, which we are called to reflect, and to His holy law by which we are commanded to live. I like the way he said that, to think about what comes out of a person who is self-focused, self-centered. Well, self-exaltation. That's, I want to put myself up there. I want to put myself out there. And you know, he lists these things that's what sanctification becomes. Don't do this, don't do this, and do a little bit of this. You know? And when Riles wrote this in 1978, there was a problem more so then. It's still relevant today, you guys. There are Baptist legalists. There are many people who are legalists. There's still a holiness movement abroad. It's kind of slacked up just a little bit. It's still out there, but not as prevalent as it was back then. It was really growing strong then. But it's what it does to the person. It makes them focus inside, look at themselves, look at them, and as he says, it distracts from looking to God and worshiping Him. So true sanctification is going to be looking at Christ, depending on Him. He is my righteousness, you guys. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He is my righteousness. I don't know how else to express it. He is our righteousness. If you stand before God, there's nothing that you can say, "I've done it. It's mine. I got this." No. If God asked you, "Why would I let you into heaven?" you better point at Christ. You better say, "That because of Him and not me. I didn't do anything." That sanctification comes the same way, you guys. That justification comes, sanctification comes the same way. He enables it. He makes it happen for you, in you, through you. Our next section there, the holiness of God. Here, God's holiness sets God apart from all others. And that's kind of what he's addressing here. So there he says, holiness is the sense, means, quite comprehensively, the godness of God. Do y'all remember somebody else using that term? The godness of God. How else can we express that? It's one of those things that D.A. Carson, man much smarter than us, tried to express. The godness of God. That's, you know, holy, holy, holy. Y'all remember when he talked about that? That is what he's trying to get at. He goes on down. He swears by his holiness. Think about this. God has nothing higher than him to swear by, so thus he has to swear by his own goodness. You know? Now, a lot of times you would want to swear by something greater than you. That greater than you would make sure that what you were swearing was going to be carried out. Well, guess what? God has to swear by himself because there is none greater. That's the holiness factor. That's him. That's God. And that's what Dr. Packard's pointing out. He says, the angels worship him by crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," from Isaiah 6:3. And then towards the bottom of that section, he says, the word holy applied to all three persons of the Godhead, Christ prays, Holy Father, from John 17:11. The devils identify Christ as the Holy One of God, Mark 1:24. And the Comforter's name is the Holy Spirit. The name occurs, in fact, nearly 100 times. Wow. That's the holiness of God. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, the next section, in infinite superiority. God's holiness reveals how much distance there truly is between our holy Creator and the creature himself. Now, we're talking about distance. How far? Down towards the bottom of that page, page 165, that last sentence, he says, "Thus it denotes, first, God's infinite greatness and power, contrasted with the smallness and weakness of us men and women. Second, it denotes his perfect purity and uprightness, which stand in glaring contrast with the unrighteousness and uncleanness of sinful humanity, and which call forth from him that inflexible, retributive, reactive reaction to sin, which the Bible calls his wrath and judgment. Third, it denotes his determination to maintain his own righteous rule. However much it may be resisted and opposed, a resolve which makes it certain that all sin will eventually receive its due reward. The biblical idea of God's holiness involves all of that." Okay? It's just what does it denote? I mean, his separation from man. He's that much better, okay? He's that holy. He stands alone in holiness. He stands alone. We don't come close. But then at the same time, folks, what does it require? Well, it puts him in a position of being a good judge of wrong. You see? Well, who gave God the ability to be God? Well, God has that ability because he's God. Well, who gave him the ability to judge? Well, he's the best one to do it. Because all the rest of us are corrupt. If all of us are corrupt, our judgment is corrupt. But if he is perfect, his judgment is perfect. Y'all, that falls into the category of sovereignty. Again, I mentioned this in the past about a king. We don't understand royalty. We don't understand living in a kingdom that is ruled by one king. If that king was perfect, that king would be perfect in his administration of his office, and all things done in that kingdom would be right and perfect. That is what the heaven age will be. Okay? All things right and perfect completely. All sin will be discarded, will be gone, it won't be present. And all judgments, all things will be right. Because it will be God. And it denotes his determination to maintain his own righteous rule. So that goes in that same category. So, judgment on sin. He says the connection between holiness and judgment on sin is brought out in a verse like Isaiah 5:16, in which Israel is told the Lord of hosts is exalted in judgment and God the Holy One is sanctified in righteousness. When the Holy God asserts himself in righteousness, judgment against evildoers, then he is sanctified, i.e., his holiness is revealed and vindicated. That's how God can judge sin. It's who he is in his holiness enables him to judge sin. All things contrary to right, according to God, he can judge and thus condemn. Whichever way he sees fit, and what we understand is that his wrath is poured out on it. Down at that next paragraph in that section. As God sanctifies himself by revealing his holiness in acts of judgment, so in the Old Testament, men sanctify God when they honor his revelation by reverent observance of his will. This honoring of God's holiness is the essence of worship. In a parallel sense, Peter exhorts Christians to sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. We sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ by letting him rule over our lives. So we're submitting to him. We're submitting to his holiness. We say his holiness is better in our giving to Him and saying, God, what You have said is better than what I think. Have you ever noticed that sometimes we have trouble trying to get people to see that it's the way I feel today, if it disagrees with the Word of God, then it's not right. So a lot of people have trouble submitting to what God's Word tells us. Submission to His instruction, His judgment. There is judgment in this book, folks. I'm trying to be cautious in saying this. There is much judgment in this book, and we don't like to submit it. But if we're as believers, we submit to that authority. And thus, this is or holds, this book and its instruction holds authority in our life. There's a lot more in that book than just the judgment. There's mercy and grace, and you know, there's hope, there's strength, there's encouragement. All that's still there. But to recognize as believers in this area that we're talking about, sanctification, holiness, we are submitting to what He says. How do we live that? How do we do that? We submit to that. And thus, we're giving in to that. We're giving over to that authority. So that's why Packer says, we sanctify the Lord Jesus by letting Him rule over our lives. And I know some of you might have trouble with that, letting Him rule. You guys, submission is, we are all called to submit to the Holy Spirit, submit to the Word of God, to submit to our elders. Letting rule is not a scary term. Sometimes when we think Calvinistic, like we're just, oh, we don't let Him do any. No, there is some submission that the Word of God calls us to do too. And I think that might be why sometimes Reformed folks might get in trouble, because they don't realize that, yeah, there is still some obedience to be had here. There is still some obedience to be worked out in my life. There is still change happening in my life. You know, I'm not going to stand back and say, well, go ahead, God, if You think You can make me right, make me right. That ain't what we're talking about. We have a new heart that wants to follow God. And in following God, we submit. There's a submission that goes along with it. So I hope I made that point clear. But this idea that we're headstrong and, you know, well, I'll leave that there. The holiness of man. The holiness of man calls to God's people to be imitators of God. I mean, there's different references in Scripture that you might think of, but it's just the high idea that if we're to be like God, how can we be like God? Well, we can't be exactly holy, holy like God is, as D.A. Carson pointed out, but we can be like God. We can be similar to God. We can be similar in the sense that we see the error. We see sin and we hate sin. We see righteousness and we love righteousness. So we can be like God in that idea. And it is God working in us. But let me read some here. The holiness, this is still at the bottom. It's at close to the bottom of page 166 under the holiness of man. The holiness to which He calls His people is not an aspiration after the former, but an imitation of the latter. Holiness is the Bible word for man's due response to God and His God. His God. He's it. Within the covenant relationship, God commands those whom He has separated from other peoples to be His people, that they should separate themselves from all that displeases Him and is contrary to His will. Holiness of life is what He requires of all those whom He has brought into fellowship with Himself. This demand is the ground base of all the Old Testament legislation. He says in Exodus, "You shall be holy men unto Me. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19:2. "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy." Do y'all see those calls of holiness of the people of God? It's through Scripture. And Dr. Packard pointing that the same demand is made in the New Testament, he says, down towards the end. This is what the call to holiness means. And the noun itself in the New Testament, hagiomos, sometimes rendered sanctification in the English version, denotes the state of being disassociated from practice of sin and devoted to the life of godliness. You kind of give up some things, and that's where he gets to the negative and the positive. Negative and the positive sides of holiness within the believers. You guys, the negative. I want to read the scriptures that he gives, but I'm going to read them out of the NSV, okay? 2 Corinthians 6:17 on the negative, okay? He's speaking of things to avoid. It's the people of God. Therefore, this is 2 Corinthians 6:17 through 7:1. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I mean, y'all, that's the Apostle Paul calling out this church, Corinth, and the problems that they were experienced there were vast. And he was saying there should be something different about you. And he was giving them instruction that as the people of God, separation. Separate. Be a little different. Something, you know. Don't be different for different sake. You know, there's a lot of people I know that want to be different just to be different because they want to stand out. That's not what he's doing. He's saying be holy because God is holy. Don't be different just to stand out and get attention from other people. Folks, sometimes, I saw a news article the other day that this guy's paid some doctor $50,000 to make him look like an alien because he thinks that he's got his lips all done up weird and he's got spent $50,000 to look like an alien. That dude needs to be studied, I'm telling you. He wants to be different, y'all. That's what it's about. He thinks, if I can be different than everybody else, then people will look at me and I can be exalted because I'm different. That's not what Christians do. Amen. You don't go parading around your difference in that sense. You don't go and promote it so it can promote you. You see what I'm saying? So there's a difference in being different for the sake of the gospel, being different for the sake of the holiness of God, and then being different just for my own attention. Many people that go through all these things and do all these things to their bodies and all, or, you know, stand out with the weirdest, strangest way to dress, is, I need people to look at me. They get some kind of satisfaction, you know. Some people get embarrassed when they get stared at, but some people love it. They're not talented enough to be on no stage where hundreds of people would look at them. They're not good enough to go play football and throw a quarterback pass that would just amaze everybody. So they're going to dress up weird. They're going to do weird things to get people to look at them. That's what their purpose is. That's not what believers do. So the negative. Oh, 1 Thessalonians. Let me read this. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. I mean, that's pointing out the negatives. But he's saying, I'm pointing out the negatives because of the positive. It's because of holiness. Folks, there should be something that we abstain from. There should be things that we abstain from. I remember back in the day when TVs were bad things. I had some neighbors that they had a TV, and whenever their priest or preacher would come over to the house, they would roll it back in the bedroom and hide it. You know? They had a TV, but the preacher didn't need to know it because the preacher always said bad things about people who had TVs, and we didn't want him to think we were unholy, so we hid our TV. Seriously. Seriously, that kind of stuff happened. Then there were those diehards that said, I believe what that preacher's saying, so I got to get rid of my TV, and they got rid of their TV. Why? so they could look more holy. What about the things that the Bible actually talks about? I mean, Packer said earlier that these people want to talk about holiness, but then their family and friends don't see any real change in them. They're still just as mean as ever. That attitude is one giveaway, sure enough. Being mean and cranky and ornery and you know, anything that doesn't go your way, you're going to throw a fit about it. You ever seen a nice dressed, I've seen it, nice dressed Pentecostal family walking in a grocery store and getting really ugly and rude with the cashier because they had to wait a couple of minutes more because somebody else was taking too long at the cashier? That's what I'm talking about. Man. That's the kind of stuff. I used to work in grocery stores, saw that often. I saw that often. Now, it's not that everybody else didn't get angry. There's other people get angry. But when you dress like that and everybody says, oh, yeah, you're Holiness Pentecostals and, you know, you got your hair all done up in a bun and you got your nice little denim skirt on and you just looking, oh, holy and righteous. And then you act like that. I seriously got in trouble at Bethel Assembly of God because the pastor's wife, I can't remember her name, she was at Greer's Grocery. I was a bag boy at the time. And my daddy was there, and me and him were talking, and I was carrying his groceries out. And, you know, she went back in. She had two bags of groceries. My daddy had a buggy load, and I was helping him get them in the car. And I helped him get that there. And, you know, she had two bags, and she went and complained to the manager and said that I wouldn't carry out her bags, that I was helping some old man instead. She went and told the manager that, and the manager said, I'll get on to him. He didn't get on to me. He laughed about it. That wasn't a big deal. But that was the pastor's wife of Bethel Assembly of God did that to me. Wow! You see, folks, if you're really talking about sanctification and real change, we need to look at our attitude. How we carry ourselves in public. How do we deal with people who say things that we don't like? We can dress in all the clothing that we can wear, Christian t-shirts that says we are godly men and all this kind of... Hey! If your actions don't back it up, y'all just throw that shirt away. Amen. Burn it. Because you're shaming the gospel. And that's what true holiness is about, you guys. Walking with God consistently. Yeah, don't get me wrong. We get mad. We say things wrong. I say things wrong. I'm not thinking. And stuff comes out of my mouth I'm ashamed of afterwards. I feel bad about that. But folks, if that's consistently coming out of my life right now, you guys need to say, Brother Harry, you need to step down from being an elder. You need to take a break. You got to get some things right in your life. That's what has to happen, you guys. Holiness, walking with God. How do you carry yourself in public? What does other people think about you? What do they see? Do they see Christ in you? All right. Down at the bottom of page 167, the statement of holiness and the practice of faithfulness are absolutely exclusive of each other. It may, top of 168, it may be observed in passing that though avoidance of sexual sin is not the whole of holiness, all God's people need special warning at this point, which is doubtless why both Testaments deal with this so frankly and fully. The records of holiness movements provide abundant, indeed shattering, proof of this. Again, he mentions that. You guys, he may be talking about Jimmy Swaggart. There was back in those days, there was a lot of TV evangelists that got in a lot of trouble. Okay? And guess what? Sexual sin was the thing that brought most of them down. Okay? And that's what Dr. Packer is pointing out there. So there are some negative things there, but it's the wrong view of holiness. He's saying it goes beyond that. So it may be observed in passing that though avoidance of sexual sin is not the whole of holiness, all God's people need special warning at this point. He's talking about because what you see. I mean, the permissions. I mean, I've got family member that in both churches that they attended, one was a Pentecostal type Assembly of God church. The pastor ran off with a woman in the church left his wife and kids and run off with them. And then another one, a pastor, left and ran off with the secretary. The next church they was in was a Baptist church. And he ran off with the secretary. Now, the second one did restore things with his wife. They did resolve that issue. But he had to leave the pastorate. The damage that it caused. Well, guess what? You have people on the church pew that see stuff like that. They don't want to come back. They're done. They're done. If the man of God behaves this way, and they already know most church folks, there's a lot of church folks that behave that way. What? There's no difference here. There's no difference in the church than outside the church. Then why go to church? That's their thinking. That's why there should be some kind of difference there. About halfway down page 168, he says, Christ lays it down that what really defiles is not food but sin. Paul condemns Christian teachers who treat some foods as unclean, arguing that God created all edible things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy 4:3 and thereabout. From such passages, it becomes clear that the ritual defilement of unclean meats and other unclean created things was merely a type of the true defilement that of the unclean heart. It would seem that God's reason for putting his Old Testament people under these typical laws was partly to maintain the separateness of Israel's national life, and partly to impress upon his people the fact that in his eyes, defilement was a real and serious thing, and cleansing from it was all important. Now, that's his understanding of some of the rules that they were given, like, you know, they couldn't eat catfish and stuff like that in the Old Testament. We can. Things kind of changed in the New Testament, and that's what Dr. Packard's pointing out. Negatives. Now, positive. He says under the positive, he says the positive side of holiness is to maintain in the maintaining of loyalty to God and the living of a life which shows forth to others the qualities of faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, goodwill, kindness, forbearance, and uprightness on the model of God's own display of these qualities in his gracious dealings with us. The New Testament stresses this aspect of the matter by representing righteousness as the pathway to holiness, Romans and Ephesians. According to the New Testament, holiness is not neither a feeling nor an experience, but a kind of living in which the character of the Father and of the Son is mirrored in the one's outlook and conduct. I love that statement. I don't know. I couldn't say that any better. That is just. It's what is it that what do we consider holiness, you guys? It's behaving like God would have us to behave, behaving in a way that God's looking over our shoulder, watching us, like a kid, you know, trying to ride a bicycle for the first time, and his dad and his mom's out there watching him. You know what's in his mind? I want to make them proud. It's in his mind. They're watching me. They're watching me. I want to make them proud. All through life, child grows up thinking my parents are watching me. I want to make them proud. Folks, there's no difference in us before God. I mean, I'd love to say God's proud of me, but ain't proud of me. I ain't done it. He's definitely proud of Christ. Amen. And that's the righteousness and the sanctification that I'm counting on getting me into heaven. But that doesn't mean that I don't want Christ to be proud of me. How else would he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? There's something to that we do carry on, we carry out in our lives. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't y'all want to hear God say that?
Yeah.
I want to. Now, folks, I won't feel good about me because every time when I'm thinking this, I can't help but say it's Christ. If there's anything good in our life, it's Christ. If there's any good decisions, good behavior, good choices, I often tell people so many times, and I look back on my life, I'm thinking, it was God carrying me through it by the seat of my pants. I don't know. I can't tell you, I can't pinpoint any effort that I really put forth in trying to learn and grow and be changed from what I used to be. Drugs, alcohol, teenage alcoholic. I was a teenage alcoholic. It's all Christ. Amen. My lust for sin, it was a powerful thing. It's all of Christ. He's changed me. The Christian's, top of page 169, the Christian's holiness, like his master, is his living out of relationship to the world of men, whereby he is in it without being of it. John 17:14-16. This requires both separation and identification, both detachment and involvement. I don't know if I can explain that any better than how he says it there. There's two sides of this, you guys. The positive and the negative he's still kind of addressing there. But to say that this requires both separation from the world, the negatives, and then identification to be in Christ, to be a praying people, to be a Bible studying people, a people that seeks to minister to other people's needs. That comes out of a changed heart. On down, towards the bottom of page 169. I got to move here a little quicker. That last paragraph on page 169, he says, but with this separation goes an equally breathtaking identification with others and their needs. The reformers claim that you cannot be holy if you leave the world for a monastery or as a hermit. But our hermit's hut may have been overstated. But there is deep truth to it in this. As quoted by John Wesley, there is nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian, so nothing is more contrary to holiness than losing interest in one's fellow men. Detached from the world in the sense of ungodly goals must be balanced by commitment to the world in the sense of needy people. How else? If you follow the ministry of Christ, he served, you guys. He served and he sought to minister to other people's needs. He tried to, I hate to say he tried. He blessed people. He healed the sick, right? He fed the hungry. That's what he did. But folks, above all, he preached the gospel. The gospel is the greatest hope. That's the greatest hope that he presented. He lived the gospel. He was the gospel. Amen. I don't know how else to say it. But you can't separate yourself from people and think, well, I'm going to be holy by, you know, moving up in the mountains and living by myself. In fact, I've been watching a show on Netflix that Life Below Zero. I tell you what, them people need people in their life. Just saying. Living up there in that cold, cold country of Alaska, them people are sad. Them people are sad. They need people. They spend too much time by themselves out there. So anyway, I won't go into much detail, but they need more people in their life. So John Wesley was just pointing out, you guys, that being a solitary Christian, standing alone, not going to church. I mean, think about it. Well, my church is out here on this river in my boat. I have church. Just me and God. Y'all, that's a bunch of malarkey. Amen. That's sad. That's sad that you avoid people thinking that's holiness. That's not even close. That's not even close. Christ did run off and be by himself from time to time, but that was to regain his strength after he ministered to the people that were sucking him dry of his spiritual energy, of his physical strength. That's what God did. That's what Christ did. And that's what he calls us to do. And thank God that there's more of us than just one. Christ, there was only one. And now we're spread all over the world right now, doing what God would have us to do. Page 170. At the bottom that section on page 170, about halfway down. The word holiness suggests to modern man something pale, anemic, withdrawn, negative, and passive. That shows how little modern man knows about it. Scriptural holiness is the fact, is in fact the most positive, potent, and often passionate quality of life that is ever seen. The gift of holiness. Augustine's famous prayer, "Give what you command and command what you will," expressed a profound insight into biblical theology. God does indeed give what he commands. The holiness which he required of his people is also his gift to them. God himself sanctifies sinners. In the Old Testament, he declares, "I, the Lord, sanctify you." The New Testament proclaims Christ Jesus, whom God made our sanctification. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. Holiness and sanctification is here set forth as the gracious gift of God. Now, he talks about two things here. We're almost done, so just hang tight. Positionally, God, this is page 171, God sanctifies sinners once and forever when he brings them to himself, separating them from the world, delivering them from sin and Satan, and welcoming into his fellowship. So, that's the positive side. That's what we're looking, the position. Where are we, you guys? Where do we stand? That is all true for us as believers right now this minute. That we are in the presence of God. We are fit for the kingdom of God now. Okay? So that's when Christ was on the cross. And you remember the one thief? He said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he said, today you'll be. How could that be? Didn't he need to go do something else? No. He was completely righteous because he was covered by the blood of Christ. That's what made him righteous. And you guys, that's where we stand as believers. So positionally, we're justified. We're right with God. All things good, all things well. Now, what about progressive? The second aspect of the gift is recreative and progressive. In this sense, sanctification is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the believer throughout the earthly life, whereby he grows in grace and as is changed more and more in mind and heart and life into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, what if a person got saved today and died tomorrow? Don't matter. It's dying saved is the important part. How long you live, that's entirely up to God. But you're not going to be one less bit righteous by doing that. That person's not, that person only had a day or so to live a righteous life. Folks, we're all getting in on the same grade. And that's Christ. Amen. We're not in this competition game. There's some religions that teach competition. I told you about Jehovah's Witness. They got 144,000 spots that are in the super holy group. If you work hard enough, you can bump one of them out and become one of the 144,000. I don't know who decides that, but that's what they say. Somebody decides it, that you're one of the 144,000. Competition. You walk on other people, you put down other people, and well, you can promote yourself a little bit higher in heaven. Folks, it's all Christ. There's neither bond nor slave, neither rich nor poor. All that's gone, you guys. So, progressively, what's the point of it? What's the point of being progressively? Let's read a little bit more here. Sanctification is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the believer throughout his earthly life, whereby he grows in grace and is changed more and more in mind and heart and life into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb sanctify is clearly used with this application in John 17:7, Thessalonians, Ephesians. In this sanctifying work, God calls for our cooperation as he works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. He summons us to mortify our sins, put them to death through the Spirit, and to devote ourselves to practice of good works, which the ethical parts of the New Testament prescribe in such detail. Now, I think Brother Jake's going to deal with the word mortify next week. So we're going to, I'm not going to spend any time on that, but it's the idea of putting sin to death. Baxter, mortification of sin. Was it Baxter? Who? Owen. John Owen. Mortification of sin. It's a heavy read, but very interesting. Folks, the idea is being sanctified. That's God working in us. Now think about the joy of that. Here's what happens. We're walking through this earth. It's you know, we're living our life. We recognize that we're not alone. We see God working in us and through us, and he's bringing about change slowly, working in us. I say slowly. Sometimes it's quicker than others. But it's the idea, folks, of God working through us. And I personally see that as such a privilege. It's not God's not restricting me from doing things I don't want to do. He's helping me do the things I don't want to do. Remember what Paul said in Romans? When I do the things I don't want to do, I hate myself. Amen, Paul. I do too. We all do that. If you're a believer, that's what happens. You do the things you don't want to do. Well, God's helping us to not do the things we don't want to do. Did I say that right? Did I get it backwards? The idea is that he's bringing about change in us. That is a privilege in itself. All right. The holiness of heaven. And I'm going to read this last section because, again, I couldn't say it any better. Holiness in the end and purpose of our election, our redemption, our calling, and of God providentially disciplining of us, but its full attainment lies beyond this world. Zechariah's vision of a restored Jerusalem in which holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bales of the horses, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judea will be holy to the Lord Almighty, Zechariah 14:20-21, is a picture given in typical terms of the predestined holiness of the church. But it will not find its ultimate fulfillment until New Jerusalem, the holy city, appears as a bride adorned for her husband. Then, when the work of grace is ended, God's people will be separated, not merely from the dominion of sin, but from its very presence. Amen and amen. There will be no sin in heaven, for those who are in heaven will not have in them to sin anymore. Glorification means, among other things, the final uprooting of sin from our nature. Holiness will thus be perfect in heaven. To be unable to sin again will be both our freedom and our joy. Meanwhile, I love that. Needs dot, dot, dot. Meanwhile, with this hope before us, our daily calling is to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. You guys, when it comes to this, I got one more quote for you, but I think the idea of understanding this word is very helpful. It's good to know holiness, sanctification. It's been misapplied in times past. It's being misapplied now, and it's small-minded people try to make it a small thing and fit it in that small mind of theirs. I think sanctification and holiness is much bigger than we can imagine in the context of what Scripture gives us. It's all through it. I mean, just how much time we could spend talking about God's holiness and try to explain it to each other. We'd be here a while. That's the idea. But folks, that that final glorification, that time, let me just say this. Does it sound sweet to be in heaven and be able to walk without sin again?
Amen.
And sin never hanging on you, sin never tormenting you, you not have a bad thought, and you don't have to worry about a bad thought because a bad thought can't come? That's sweet to me.
Amen.
I'm looking forward to that. So one last quote from William Jenkin says, "There is nothing destroyed by sanctification but that which would destroy us." That's it. It's a defensive, it's a protectant, it's something that builds in us. Okay? Let's bow. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for all that Christ is on our behalf. He is our righteousness. He is our glory, our sanctification. Father, He is all and all and everything that we as believers need. Thank you for loving us to this degree and showing that to us through Christ our Savior, revealing yourself to us and bringing about this change in us. Father, you know each one of us here are struggling with sin. It still hangs on. We still deal with it day by day. And there are some things that we struggle with that we're even ashamed to talk to others about sometimes. But Father, we know you know, and we know you care, and we know you have the power to change us. May we trust in that. May we rest in that tonight. May we love the thought of loving the things that you love perfectly and hating the things that you hate perfectly. And Father, that one day in your presence, that even the thought of sin will not come upon any of us as your children. Father, may we desire that. We ask all this, thanking you and praising you in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.
Hit stop, record.